We can open our Bibles to the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 28. So, Acts chapter 28 marks the end of a very long journey. Not just the end of Paul's journey as a prisoner from Caesarea to Rome, but Acts chapter 28 actually marks the end of a long journey that began all the way back in chapter 1. It began with Jesus and his remaining disciples. If you recall from our study of chapter 1, months ago, as Jesus was ascending back to his Father, he gave his disciples some marching orders. He said, look, while I'm gone, this is what I want you to do. If you've ever come home and your wife has handed you a list, you know what that list is. That's a honey-do list. This is a to-do list. And Jesus has given his disciples a to-do list. But he didn't just tell them, this is what I want you to do. He says, this is how you're going to do it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses to me. Where? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And this is the direction that the book of Acts has been moving in from the very beginning. This is, in fact, the outline that Luke has followed in writing his account. If you remember, chapters 1 through 7 focused on the earliest witness of believers in the city of Jerusalem. It was a wonderful beginning. It was a miraculous beginning. Miracles were being done. The gospel was being declared. People were being saved. They were coming to Christ by the thousands. The church was established. Deacons were chosen. These were the formative days of the infant church. The honeymoon period, so to speak. Chapter 8, honeymoon is over. But chapter 8 through chapter 12 presents the spread of the gospel to the outlying regions of Judea and into Samaria. But this spread of the gospel wasn't because the disciples were just energetic. No, the spread of the gospel came because persecution began to occur. And, Jesus said you got to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And people were starting to get comfortable in Jerusalem. So he had to stir the pot a little bit, get them all shook up. So they began to spread out. And this happened after the death of Stephen. The death of Stephen and the persecution that followed forced Christians to scatter into more secluded areas, more distant areas. And then in chapter 13 begins the record of the great missionary expansion of the gospel to the rest of the world by the church. Paul and Barnabas began to travel, and those journeys took them throughout Asia into Europe. Important churches were established in large major cities, and they in turn reached the area around them. So now here at the end of the book, Paul is going to arrive in Rome. And thus, the prophecy that Jesus delivered to his disciples, that they would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, it will be fulfilled. At least to the ends of the earth as the disciples knew it. Of course, Paul has been focused on going to Rome for some time. Paul knew that if the gospel was going to reach the entire world, then the time would eventually come when it would need to be preached in Rome, the capital of Western civilization. Paul declared as much in Ephesus. We saw that in chapter 19 when Paul said, I must see Rome. And at first glance, this may only seem like this was Paul's desire. This was on his bucket list. Before I die, I got to go see Rome. I want to visit. But this was much more than a personal desire, because it was, as we move into chapter 23, Jesus himself appears to Paul and said, look, you're going to Rome, buddy. Might be on your bucket list, but it's also on your to-do list. You will go to Rome. You must also testify in Rome. And the same message was reinforced by the angel we saw last week, the angel that stood at Paul's side when he was on that ship that was going down. There weren't any rats left on the ship because they knew it was sinking, so the rats left. The humans were still there. But the angel stood beside Paul on that ship in the midst of the storm and assured him, look, you are going to Rome, so don't sweat the details. Don't worry about the circumstances. No matter what it looks like, you're going to Rome. Now, this much-anticipated event is finally going to happen in chapter 28, but not necessarily the way Paul had intended. That's not what he envisioned when he thought, I'm going to go to Rome, you know. I'm going to show up, I'm going to go see all the sights and go visit the Christian. No, this is not the way it's going to work. Paul is not arriving in Rome as a missionary or as an evangelist. He's arriving in Rome as a prisoner. Oh, who thought? Who would have thought? But lest we think this is the end of the matter, what's most important is not that Paul was arriving as a prisoner of Rome. More importantly, Paul, in his mind, he pictured himself as arriving as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. See, in Paul's mind, that was his first responsibility. That was the ultimate status of his life. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You can see he calls himself that in the book of Philemon, in the first verse and in the ninth verse. You see, Paul didn't consider himself to be a prisoner of Caesar or even a prisoner of circumstances. He didn't consider himself to be a prisoner of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the ones who started his legal troubles. Paul considered himself to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that status superseded all other concerns. It superseded all other circumstances, all other situations. His first duty was to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And with that as his focus, well, then everything else was simply an opportunity to share the gospel with a new group of listeners. Hey, now you're going to this prison. Well, that's a whole new group of people that I can witness to. Look, Paul, you're going to be chained to this new soldier. I hope you come prepared, because I am. You know, it didn't matter. Paul was going to do what Paul was going to do, whether he had chains on him or not, because he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But before Paul arrives in Rome, he has to first arrive at a certain island. And that's what we're going to look at today. And this was probably the most pathetic arrival that Paul ever made in his entire life. Remember, last week, Paul and 275 other people were on that Alexandrian grain ship, and they had just spent 2 solid weeks in the storm, being tossed about. I mean, their bellies were empty because they hadn't eaten in 2 weeks. Now, there's a fast. That's a crash diet that I don't want to be on. And so they were out there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea in the storm without any direction, without any indication of where they were at, without any food. And worst of all, they were out there without any hope of survival. They all had come to the conclusion that we are going to die on the ship or in the water. We're just waiting for it to happen. They were exhausted physically. They were exhausted mentally. And they had to have been exhausted emotionally, because the storm just did not let up. And then, on top of all that, the ship ran aground, and the waves from the surge began to, the surf began to pound it, and it was falling apart. So, after 2 weeks of not eating, they had one quick meal, and Paul said, now you got to swim. And it's like an Ironman contest. They had to swim, and those that couldn't swim had to make their way to shore just by clinging for dear life to parts of the ship that had fallen off. Whatever it takes. So, you just get this picture in your mind of 276 people dragging themselves up off the shore. Wet, bedraggled, demoralized. It was a motley crew. And what a sight it must have presented to the natives on that island. Well, let's see where they're at. Let's see what happens. And let's start in chapter 28, verse 1. Now, when they had escaped. You know, when you hear those words, you think, we've escaped. Well, I mean, they had just barely escaped. The threat wasn't over, because here they are, they had nothing. They're standing on a beach, just completely exhausted. No food, no warmth. But they have escaped. They have escaped with their lives. They then found out that the island was called Malta. We've all heard of Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Really? Really, God? So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, this was no little nibble, this was no glancing blow, this snake was affixed. They said to one another, no doubt, and this is their wisdom, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. That in itself is a miracle. I would have been running around like my hair was on fire. I mean, my goodness, that doesn't happen every day, right? I mean, it doesn't even happen once a month. A snake latches onto your hand. Oh, Lord. And I'm not afraid of snakes. I can handle it. I pick up snakes, play with snakes. But don't lie to me. There's a line that is drawn. Your mouth stays away from my body. And I don't go there. Verse 6, however, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. I mean, they go from one extreme to the other. He's a murderer. No, he's a god. So the mystery of this island was quickly resolved because they had landed, they had crash landed, so to speak, on the island of Malta. Now, the experienced sailors on this freighter would have certainly known the island of Malta. So why were they so confused? Because they would have only known the island of Malta from the other side of the island. See, almost all the shipping traffic that went to that island arrived at the main port, which was on the opposite side. The side they landed on was unrecognizable because they'd never been there before. And if you've seen pictures of the Mediterranean and the islands, you know, if you find a beach, you're fortunate because most of it is just rocky cliffs. And so they actually happened to crash land in a good spot. Praise the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting. The name Malta actually means refuge. And that's exactly what they found. Luke records his own personal experience, both of the kindness of the Maltese inhabitants and along with the cold and the wet of the storm. And when you read those things, Luke puts it there because he was going through it. He knew it was cold. He knew it was wet. And he was thankful to have that fire. Now this next scene that we kind of chuckle at, it is funny because we know the end of the story. But this next scene is a lesson for all believers, but especially for leaders, I should say, in the church. Because here we see the Apostle Paul, undoubtedly one of the greatest theologians, greatest evangelist, greatest missionary the church has ever seen. And what is he doing? What is Paul doing here? Well, he's walking around the beach looking for driftwood to add to the fire. I mean, come on. Aren't there 275 other people here who could be doing that? Paul? I mean, you're an apostle, for goodness sake. You just single-handedly saved all these people from drowning in the sea because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Can't you find something better to do? You know, couldn't you find something more accustomed to your position? Something less menial, something less mundane. I'm sure they could have conscripted a good many of the other prisoners to handle the collecting of the firewood. Paul could have just sit back and, I mean, from everything that he's done for these people, he could have demanded them to build him a chair first to sit on while he warmed himself by the fire. But he didn't do that. In our minds, we think Paul might have earned the right to set his old bones down by the fire to warm himself. But that's not how Paul viewed his position. That may be our estimation, but that's not his estimation. So once again, we see the servant heart of Paul on full display. See, it seems that Paul never entered into his mind that he was above doing anything that needed to be done. We've already seen how Paul worked a side job both in Corinth and in Ephesus when his support for ministry from other churches ran low. He'd get out there and work. Matter of fact, he worked to provide not for himself but for his co-workers, his co-laborers in Christ. Paul never considered any job or task to be beneath his status as an apostle. And what we have here is a picture of a true servant's heart. A heart that is needed in the church today if the church is to operate as the Lord intended. You know, you have, I don't want to disparage anybody, or there's just an attitude that sinks into people's hearts once they get some responsibility. Well, yeah, we pay somebody to do that. You know, I remember my grandmother, we'd go out to eat with my grandmother, and after we're all done, she'd get up and she'd start, picking up the dish. Grandma, they pay people to do that. That's just what grandmothers do. You know, they she's done that all her life. I'm going to take care of people. She was a servant. She had a servant's heart. I recall stories of Pastor Chuck Smith, who pastored a huge church. But when he was out, he'd see stuff. Oh, he'd pick up garbage. He'd pick up trash, throw it away. Yeah, he actually paid people to do that. But he was there. It was there. It's a match made in heaven, right? He was not above picking up trash. Some people say, well, look, I'm not called to do that. My goodness, was Paul called to pick up sticks? No. Paul was called to preach the gospel. But there was another thing Paul was called to be, and that was to be a servant. And here's the thing, a servant doesn't get to choose how or when they will serve, right? They just do what needs to be done. The only thing you get to choose as a servant is if you're going to serve faithfully and obediently. And Paul had determined in his heart years ago that he was just going to do whatever he was capable of doing to facilitate the furtherance of the gospel. But look what it got him. That good servant heart, that faithful Paul, doing what needed to be done. What did it get him? It got him snake bit. Oh my goodness. Are you kidding me, God? How many of us would have that response? After everything that he had gone through, now this? Really, God? Come on. Really? Like I said, I'd be running around screaming if a snake in a bundle of wood come out and bit me. I mean, now, and a poisonous snake at that. It wasn't just your friendly garter snake that took a stab at you. No, this one had teeth. Several times when I was a kid, I had some run-ins with snakes. We everybody know what a holla is? A holla is a place where you live. It's a hollow place between two hills. My grandmother lived at the end of Monday Run, which was, we call it Grandma's Holla. And there was just a gravel road from the front of the holla to the back. And as kids, we would, in the summertime, we'd walk everywhere. We happened to be walking down the road, and one of the neighbors had dumped a bunch of limbs and whatnot into the creek. Everybody know what a creek is?
Creek.
A creek. It's not a creek. It's a creek if you're in Texas. If you're from Ohio, it's a creek. And we looked down there, and oh, look at that. It's a copperhead laying in them. We threw stuff at it and never moved. That thing must be dead. Won't we go get it? So I volunteered. So as they're holding on to me, I'm reaching. That thing takes off, and I climbed over all of them, getting away from that, because that was... I like snakes, but I don't like to be surprised by them. It usually doesn't end well for the snake. But this is also an important lesson for believers, because Paul was being faithful to God. Paul was living as a true, willing servant But that didn't keep him from trials. We might think, God, you owe me because I've been so good. Nah, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. In fact, it was in the very midst of his humble servant service that the viper appears and fastened on his hand. And you notice how Paul didn't even let it bother him. There was no dramatic wailing like, why me, God? Can't you see I'm serving you? There was no more, I can't take this anymore. I'm out of here. Where's he going to go? He didn't even have a ship. There was no blaming of others. Look, if you lazy bums were up picking up wood, then this wouldn't have happened to me. Which is common for people nowadays. It's always somebody else's fault. Paul didn't lash out at God. He didn't lash out at his travel companions. In fact, Paul didn't even get excited at all. He just shook the snake off into the fire like it was nothing. So how could Paul be so calm and unconcerned in the face of such a truly alarming situation? But Paul was calm, and he could be calm because he trusted in the Word of God. What do you mean? Is there a verse in the Bible that says, don't worry about the poisonous snakes? Well, yeah, there is, but it hadn't been written yet. Sure, Paul had been falsely accused by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Nobody likes to be falsely accused. Then he was falsely arrested and falsely imprisoned by the Romans for 2 years in Caesarea. He had been tossed about for 2 weeks in a storm and then cast upon a beach cold, wet, and exhausted. Paul had experienced all of these things, but he knew that none of them exempted him from further trials and tribulations, but they did in fact encourage him in the midst of those difficult situations. You see, Paul knew that God hadn't saved him from the storm just to let him die by being bitten by a snake. Really? Paul was protected because God had promised him that he would go to Rome. And guess what? Paul wasn't at Rome yet. So he knew, oh, I got to go to Rome, so this can't happen. This can't hurt me. Now, it wasn't so much that Paul was unstoppable as it was that nothing was going to stop God's promise from being fulfilled. It wasn't because Paul was so great. It's because God is so great. And His promises are sure. And nothing is going to hinder His will being fulfilled. You see, Paul could look back and he could take God's past faithfulness as a promise of future blessing and protection. And you know what? We might not have been snake bit lately. But we all have those same personal experience of God's past faithfulness in our lives that compel us to continue to move forward. And we say it all the time, God has brought us here for a reason. And He didn't bring us here just to let us twist in the wind. He brought us here because He has a plan for each one of our lives. He has a plan for this church. He has a plan for this community, and we're here to fulfill that plan. Now we've looked at Paul's reaction to this snake bite, which I think is very reserved. But we also wanted to take note of how the natives responded. The natives who saw all of this didn't know anything about Paul except that he was a prisoner. And so they had jumped to the immediate conclusion that they were convinced that justice had finally caught up with this prisoner. In their minds, justice is actually a reference to the Greek god of justice. I can't pronounce the name. Dike. The natives, knowing that Paul was a prisoner, they naturally assumed that he had committed a great crime, and the goddess of justice wasn't about to permit Paul to escape unpunished. Got him in the end. Now clearly these Maltese inhabitants were way off base, but that's to be expected because they were operating, number one, under a completely false belief system. They were polytheists. They believe in all kind of gods. So they were wrong there. But they were also operating with severely limited knowledge of the facts concerning Paul. They didn't know anything about him. But they were quick to make these assumptions. They were quick to jump to these conclusions. The truth is divine justice, whether it's imagined as a goddess or whether it is real, coming from the true God. Divine justice no longer had any legitimate claim on the Apostle Paul, because it had all been satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul had nothing to fear from divine justice, because Jesus paid it all. And Paul had accepted that payment on his life. So not only could the pagan concept of justice never harm Paul, but the righteous justice of the living God could never harm him either. And it never would, because God chose to pour out His wrath on His Son as He hung on the cross. And this is true of everyone who has had their sins paid for by the work of Jesus Christ, His death. But after several minutes, when to their surprise, Paul failed to swell up, keel over, and die. I mean, that's what they were waiting for. That's got to be odd. Just wait a few minutes. This guy's going to die. When that didn't happen, well, they jumped to another completely opposite conclusion. It seems like these natives got all their exercise from jumping to conclusions. They now believe that Paul must be a god. And of course, they were wrong on both counts. And it's hard to say why people tend to jump to conclusions so easily. It's not really that hard. We all think highly of our own opinions. But if you recall, even the disciples of Jesus did this. We're not going to turn there right now. We'll look at it later. But in John chapter 9, if you remember from our multi-year study of the book of John, as the disciples were walking with Jesus, leaving the temple, they happened upon a man who had been born blind. And the disciples immediately jumped to a conclusion that his affliction must be, this must be the direct result of sin, either in his life or in his parents' life. Is this guy blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? See, they limit themselves to just two options. And I'm not even going to get into the fact, how in the world could he be punished for his sin? If he was born blind, he wasn't alive long enough to sin. I don't know how they come to that conclusion. Unless in the back of their minds there's that sneaky kernel of a thought of reincarnation. But that's another sermon altogether. They assumed that this man had sinned and God punished him with blindness. Or his parents had sinned and God punished their son with blindness. Now, they had figured all this out amongst themselves. I mean, they were pretty smart dudes. We got this, Lord. We just need you to agree with us. That's why they asked the question. Lord, who sinned? They didn't even give him the option. Lord, who sinned? Him or his parents? And Jesus was like, neither. Neither one. Jesus tells them they were wrong on both counts. And we're going to look at that here in a minute. But where the natives of the island and the disciples went wrong was that their faulty analysis resulted from judging by appearances. God, this is what it looks like. Am I right? What did Jesus tell us? Don't judge by the outside. God judges from what's in the heart. Man judges on the outside, and that is extremely limited. And this is a common failing in Christian circles today, especially in regards to other people's sufferings. If you have a Christian that you know and they go through some trying time, maybe not you, but it's a common practice where people think, there must be sin in their life. God is judging them. God is punishing them for something that they're doing. I wonder what that something is. If we figure out what that something is, we could share it with other people. You know? It'll be a secret, but you know what a secret is? A secret is something you tell one person at a time. Obviously, they've done something wrong, and God is trying to teach them a lesson. Now, that may sometimes be true, but we don't have the right or the knowledge to assume that in every case. And I certainly don't want people to assume that about me, so that should be the last thing I assume of other believers. And that's why when difficult times enter into our lives, when bad things happen to us, one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is God trying to teach me a lesson here? Instead of saying, "Why, God? What are you trying to reveal to me?" Oftentimes we do stupid things and we don't even realize how stupid they are. We do things that are wrong and we don't even realize they're wrong. That's just the way it is with us human beings. We're so wrapped up in our opinions, we don't realize when we've overstepped our boundaries. And the Lord has to kind of pull us back a little bit. But understand, this is not always the case. This is not always the case. And when it comes to suffering, we should never make the knee-jerk one-to-one equation of suffering and sin, because it's not always the case. There are actually several reasons given in God's Word as to why Christians experience suffering in their lives. And the first one is pretty basic. It's pretty bland. Christians experience suffering in their lives because suffering is common to the human experience. Why do we suffer? Because we're humans. We live in a fallen world with fallen people all around us, and we are one of them. And suffering is a part of life. It's probably best revealed in the book of Job, chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. I've commented on this before. The verse says, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards." Trouble occurs in life not necessarily because we sin. It occurs in our lives simply because it's part of the natural course of human life. We're born to trouble. We should come to grips with that reality. There's another reason why Christians suffer, and this is for corrective reasons. See, there are times when we do go astray, and when that happens, God sometimes allows difficult things to come into our lives just to bring us to our senses. You know, hello, wait a minute, there is a God. I'm sorry, Lord, I've strayed away, I've lost my focus, and maybe this is going to help me realign with what you would have me to do. When that happens, we have to ask ourselves whether we have done wrong and whether God is bringing these hardships into our lives. This is self-analysis. I don't have the right to view anybody else's life. You know, when difficult times come, I got to look, Lord, where did I mess up? That's usually where I go to. Because God will allow hardships to come into our lives to draw us up short so that we will get off of the wrong path and get back on the right path. The author of Hebrews tells us as much in Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read a few verses that speak to this. Hebrews 12, verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" That's a good question. I can recall several chastenings from my father. "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Ah, that's why God chastens us. He wants to make us more like him. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, and I can attest to that. Thanks, Dad. Thanks for that whipping. I really appreciated that. No, we don't enjoy it in the present time. It's actually painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been, what? Trained by it. It's not my nature to be obedient. It's not my nature to be a good son. It's not in my nature. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it. God's like, that doesn't work for me. You know, the way you work doesn't work for me. So, there's got to be some training. Training is not fun. But it is necessary. And so God allows difficult times to come into our lives just to move us over. So there's common suffering, there's corrective suffering, but there's also constructive suffering. God actually develops character in us by the things that we suffer. Now, you might be thinking, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, but you're still not where you need to be. I'm still not where I need to be. And sometimes, in order to get me there, God has to bring things into my life to, you hate to hear this term, it builds character. You know? Oh, why does this happen? Oh, it builds character. No, that doesn't help. No, but it still builds character. Now, is that true? Is that something that we can count on? Well, yeah, because the Bible actually tells us this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. What? Wait a minute now. I was just hoping to endure tribulation. But Paul says, no, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Wait a minute. There's a reason. There's a purpose for this suffering. It actually builds something in my life. It builds character. That doesn't mean you are a character. You know, there's a difference between being a character and having character. God wants to build character. He wants to build perseverance. And ultimately, He wants to build hope into our lives. Verse 5 says, now hope does not disappoint. See, there are a lot of things in my life. There are a lot of characteristics in my life that will disappoint. Disappoint me, disappoint others. But hope does not disappoint, because the love of our God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, God is trying to bring us to a place. Even if we're not in error, we're still not where we need to be. And sometimes God allows suffering. Sometimes God allows difficult times to enter our life just so that we can, at a later time, comfort someone else going through a similar situation with the same comfort that God showed towards us in the midst of our crisis. Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians. There are some situations that come into our lives that only people who have been through the same situation can really bring comfort. They can really speak to your pain because they've gone through it. And sometimes, for no fault of our own, we suffer greatly. And we don't know why. What is God doing? What is He trying to do? What in the world is going on? And years later, we run across someone who's going through the same thing. And we can come alongside them and put our arm over their shoulder and say, we understand. We know what you're going through. Because we've gone through it, and God has revealed Himself to me in it. And I've come out of it by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you will do the same thing. See, we have the ability to hear God speak in that still small voice. There are other Christians that haven't gained that. And they need a physical person to come alongside and speak to their heart with the same comfort that God had spoken to them. We're not making this stuff up. We're not creating anything. We're just sharing what we have received. And oftentimes, we have to go through the trouble to receive that in order to share it with somebody else. That reality doesn't always help. But like we read in Hebrews, the pain is real. And we don't enjoy it. But later, when we see the fruit that it produces, then we can look back and say, God is good. And He has always been good. Because God is now using my pain to help someone else to know Him better. And so there's constructive suffering and corrective suffering and common suffering, but there's also Christ glorifying suffering. And this is what Jesus was talking about when the disciples asked Him about the man who had been born blind. If we look in John chapter 9, verse 3, we'll look at verse 2, and His disciples asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. What? Are you saying, how old is this guy? I think somewhere we find out here later in the chapter he's 38 years old. You mean for 38 years this guy sat in darkness just so that God could come and heal him? Well, yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And in our minds we're thinking, what in the world? How is that even fair? You know? And I really hate that term. Oh, it's not fair. The world's not fair. Get used to it. You know? But it is fair. What Jesus is teaching the disciples here is that some suffering that comes into our life is simply there so that the glory of God may be displayed amongst His people. And in most situations, it would be presumptuous to assume that this is what God is doing with us. You know, I don't know why this is happening, but God's going to bless somebody. Maybe He will, maybe He won't. I mean, we suffer for a lot of other reasons, by far, more often than for this reason. But still, this is sometimes the case, as it was in John chapter 9. God did allow the man to be born blind, and He allowed him to sit there all those years in darkness just so Jesus could come along and heal him and bring glory to God. Now we might happen to focus on the years of his life that he had lost, but that's not what God is focused on. God is focused on eternity, which is a much longer period of time. Now, if this man was 38 years old and he was blind for 38 years old, he was also free from that blindness, not just the physical, but the spiritual as well. And that's what counts. Because now he goes through the rest of his life seeing, but more importantly, knowing who God is, knowing the reality of being saved. In the light of eternity, the short span of human life fades into relative insignificance. God didn't just want to heal this man, He wanted to save him. And He was going to do it in a glorious way. Who in the world would receive sight from Jesus and say, oh, thanks, I don't need you anymore? No, if you can give me sight, you can give me more than that. And what he got from him was greater than just physical sight. He received salvation. And that's what was important. And in fact, God was actually being gracious to this man. How many people in Israel lived to see Jesus Christ with their own eyes and yet never believed on him? How many sighted individuals failed to trust in Jesus? This man was blessed to be blind. He was blessed to have met Jesus and received salvation. That was much more important than just the sight. And then ultimately, there's one other cause for suffering. I hope you're writing this down. If not, you can always check the notes on the internet. Cosmic suffering. And I don't mean like the hippies, oh man, that's cosmic. No. Cosmic suffering. Universal. You see, there's a spiritual world that's going on that we don't see. There's activity, real activity, that goes on all around us that we have no knowledge of, no concept of. I mean, and the analogy is right now there's music going on in this room. There are football games or baseball games or basketball games going on in this room. There might even be a soccer game being played somewhere. And all of that information is sailing through this room, but we don't know it because we're not tuned into it. If we had a radio, we'd hear it. If we had a television, we'd see it, but we're not tuned into it. There's a spiritual world, a battle that's raging around us all the time, and we only recognize it if we're tuned into it. And part of that spiritual world involves human suffering, and it's cosmic suffering. And the greatest example of this we find in God's Word is the story of Job. Now here's this poor fella. He was a good guy. He loved the Lord. He was obedient. He did everything right. And what happened to him? He lost it all. He lost it all. And he was sitting in ashes thinking, what in the world happened to me? Why, God? Why? In Job's case, what was going on in his life had actually nothing to do with him. God was demonstrating before Satan and all of the angels, whether they were fallen angels or holy angels, God was demonstrating that a man will actually worship and serve God for who God is, and not because God cares for him or not because God prospers him. You see my servant Job? You know, if Job wanted to blame anybody, he could blame God, because God was the one that brought it up. You see my servant Job over there? He's a good guy. Oh, yeah? Satan? Yeah. Well, I'll show you. I'll show you God. Even when we get to the end of Job's story, the meaning behind his suffering hasn't been explained to Job. He still doesn't know. He was hit by a truck and he doesn't know why. He was chewed up and spit out. And he had no clue why. The only reason that we understand what's going on is because we're shown that scene in heaven where God calls Satan's attention to Job by bragging on him. And Satan challenges the motivation of Job's piety. Well, he only loves you because you provide for him. God says, okay, do your best. Take your best shot. God permits Satan to afflict Job. And of course, Job comes through it triumphantly, along with a good bit of confusion and whining and, you know, anguish. But you can't blame him. He did take a beating. And so there's cosmic suffering. And, you know, it happens. I don't. You know, it's hard to say what, but we should never make the assumption that because someone's suffering is because they did something wrong, especially if they are a believer, because there's so many other reasons why that suffering could take place in their life. Paul's snake bite was just a small incident, but it shows that how Paul was still faithfully loving and serving God regardless of all the difficult circumstances. His captivity, the shipwreck, the hunger, the cold, the snake bite. And the people on the island, they took note of this miracle. And there would be more to come. Let's look in verse 7. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Well, why not? They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And so Paul and his companions were invited to hang out at the leading citizen of the island, hang out at his house. And this was a great blessing and a strong contrast to the misery of the previous 2 weeks at sea. God was giving Paul and Luke and Aristarchus a season of relief and replenishment because they still had a ways to go before they reached Rome. And Luke uses this phrase, a leading citizen. And this is the exact technical term that would have been used for the individual who was responsible for representing Rome in that location. And so this is another example of Luke's extraordinary accuracy. But there's an even greater example in this text that we just read, one that wasn't even realized until nearly the end of the 19th century. Because Luke tells us that the father of Publius was suffering with a fever and dysentery. While, you know, this might not seem to be that extraordinary to us today. Yeah, it was you know, ancient times. People get sick all the time. But it's actually a record of a particular malady that was specific to the island of Malta. And it's still there today. In fact, it's an ailment that is known as Malta fever. And it's caused by microorganisms, bacterium, that's carried in the milk of Maltese goats. It's only found on the island of Malta. Nobody knows why. Well, they might know why. I don't know why. This bacterium produces symptoms that can last an average of 4 months, but can sometimes last for many years. And so this was a common problem on the island. And this sickness wasn't officially identified until 1887. And yet Luke references it here. And it's Paul's response to this illness that's exciting. See, Luke says Paul healed the man, but we know that it was God who did the healing. Still, the healing happened through the willingness and the activity of the Apostle Paul. If Paul hadn't been there, the guy wouldn't have been healed. God did the work, to be sure, but Paul made himself ready and available for God's work to be accomplished through him, and that is a key point. That's something that we all should take to heart. You know, we want to see things happen in this city. Well, we have to put ourselves in a position where God could actually use us. There are multitudes of Christians who desire to be used by God in a powerful way to affect the lives of the lost, the sick, and the hurting. For the most part, that's as far as they get. They have the desire. I wish it would happen. Well, it's not going to happen by wishing. It's not going to happen because we desire it to happen. Because it takes a lot more than just desire to experience the power of God working in us and through us. There must be a willingness to prepare ourselves. There must be a willingness to die to ourselves, to die to our own expectations, to die to our preconceived notions of what success in ministry actually is. There must be a willingness to seek to be filled with the Spirit, and then after we're filled with the Spirit, to faithfully and obediently respond to the Spirit's leading. You know, we think, oh, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, that solves my problem. No, the Holy Spirit talks and you don't listen, yeah, you still got a problem. And the problem is me. Yeah. We are our own worst enemies. God has given us the victory and we fumble the ball all the time. If desire doesn't bring you to these other necessary things, then all you have is wishful thinking. And the gospel doesn't travel around the world on good intentions. It travels around the world by the power of the Holy Spirit and the willingness of God's people to serve Him. Paul's willingness to be used mightily by God didn't just benefit this individual. It benefited the entire island. Of course, it didn't take long for the news of this healing to spread. And anybody who was sick, hey, let's go down the road. We hear that they're passing out medicine. Well, that's not necessarily true, but it's not necessarily false. What's interesting is that the word that's translated healing in verse 9 is not the normal word that's used for miraculous healing. The word literally means to receive medical attention. And it may very well be that old Dr. Luke was able to serve as a medical missionary right alongside Paul on the island of Malta. Now, Luke doesn't mention any particular evangelistic effort by Paul on this island. But knowing Paul, knowing his calling, knowing his character, we can assume that he took every opportunity to share the gospel with the gracious and the very lost inhabitants of the island of Malta. Well, he had an open door. He had an open door. I mean, the snake bite would have given him an open door. But you combine that with the healing and the medical assistance that they provided, I don't think people would have held back on listening to what he had to say. I think they would have been interested in what he had to say. So next time we'll look at Paul's arrival. He's going to get to Rome eventually, I guarantee it. He will arrive at Rome. But what can we glean from our study from today? What can we glean so far? The best lessons, I think, are seen in the great contrast between Paul and all of those who were around him. There's the contrast of the external turmoil being contrasted with the internal peace. I mean, these guys were beside themselves on that ship. They were besides themselves on that island. They were done. Paul was okay. Just another stop on the road to Rome. See, Paul had been warned multiple times not to go to Jerusalem, but the warnings didn't sway him. It didn't prevent him from going. And his days in Jerusalem and Caesarea, they were tumultuous. They were rough. Then there was this actual storm at sea. But through it all, Paul had complete peace. He had peace in the Lord because he was completely at peace with the Lord. See, and that's where it came from. You cannot experience the peace of God without first experience peace with God. And Paul had that. Next, while we see vacillation on every side from every other character in this drama, Paul is consistent. Paul is steady. Paul is unwavering in his spiritual walk. And why is that? Paul is steady because he is confident in God's call on his life. Despite all the turmoil going on around him, Paul knew that God was steadily working with him to bring him to Rome where he would bear witness with him. So it didn't matter where he was at. He was on the road. He was on the road to Rome. And finally, there's that contrast between fear and faithfulness. And we see fear on every side, but Paul was unshakable. And his unshakable trust in God is what allowed him to stay calm in the face of certain danger. So, what does this mean for us? I don't think any of us are planning any cruises anytime soon. You know, we don't have to worry about any being shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Of course, today, if you were shipwrecked on the island of Malta, that'd probably be good if you could afford to live there. But here's the thing. We do live in a vacillating world. I mean, if you want to assault your mental capacity and you actually watch the news on a regular basis, it's always different. I mean, one day it's this, the next day it's that. One day people think this, the next day they think that. The world is vacillating around us. We live in a world that is dangerous. And we live around people who are filled with fear. But that doesn't have to be our lot. Because just like Paul, we are called to be as Paul in the midst of all of that turmoil. How do we do that? By counting on God, by trusting in God, by resting in Him, and by moving forward steadily, one step at a time, to do the work that God has called each one of us to do. Can we do it? Will we do it? That's the question. We have the power. We have the ability. The question is, do we have the will? But we can and we will if we know that God is with us, if we know that God is leading us each step of the way. And He is. We have to just trust in that. Let's stand. It never ceases to amaze me, Paul's ability to stay strong in the face of all of these crazy, crazy things that happened to him. But he did so because he knew God was using him. Now, in Paul's case, he had a specific promise. Our promises are a little more vague. But this is the value of knowing God's call on your life. Because if you know what God has called you to do, then you know you're going to be able to do it until you're finished. Now, the doubt and the confusion arises in the life of a believer when they're not quite sure what God has called them to do. Well, it's important that you find that out. It's important that you struggle in prayer until the Lord reveals that. And it might take a while. But in the meantime, we do know from His Word that we are called to be servants. We are called to be stewards of what God has granted to us. And what does the Bible say? It is required of a steward that they be found faithful. Faithful. So it's God's will that we remain faithful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the strength that Paul examples for us. We thank you for the strength that you provide to us by your Holy Spirit, the guidance, the direction, the enablement, the equipping that comes from your Spirit and from your Word. Lord, I pray that as we continue to dig into the Word, continue to find the truths and the principles that are there that you have provided for us, Lord, as we dig deep and find those rich treasures, Lord, that we just wouldn't disregard them, but that we would take them. We would take them to heart. We would apply them to our lives. And then we would see your Word make a change in us and in the world around us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, that's what it's intended to do. That's what we're here to do. And Lord, we desire to see that happen in each of our lives. Well, I know it takes more than just a desire. It takes more than just wishful thinking. There must be an acknowledgement. There must be a deliberate attempt on our part, personally, to place ourselves in a position where we can be used by you. Lord, I pray that that would be our goal, that that would be our desire, to seek your face, to be filled with your Spirit, to know your will, and then to walk in that steadfastly, unshakable, unmovable, just as Paul was, despite the roadblocks, despite the problems that come into our lives, despite the world that we live in. Lord, it's because of the world that we live in that you give us this strength. The strength that you have promised. Lord, help us to grab a hold of it, to use it for the purpose for which it is intended. Lord, and that we would take the power of the Holy Spirit and His presence in our life and use it to expand your kingdom in this world while we still have time to do it. Lord, bless the remaining time that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.